Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, if I were to say my family's going to be building a new house, I think you know where we would start. We don't start with the roof, we don't start with the walls, we start with the foundation. And you would expect that. But would it be a surprise if I called you up and said, the foundation's finished, I want you to come over and see it? Most people don't do that. Say, well, could we maybe wait till there's a room that we could get together in? Like, I'm sure it's a nice foundation, but foundations usually aren't very interesting, not terribly beautiful. Well, tonight's sermon is going to be a little like that. It isn't going to be nearly as practical as this morning's service was, and I'm afraid to say it won't be nearly as experiential. But we just had the sacrament of baptism. And baptism so often goes by so quickly, and we find ourselves sometimes struggling when we talk to, let's say, our Baptist brethren, to explain why we do this. We sort of have an idea. We hear words like covenant, like, you know, God having a relationship with his people through Christ somehow. But many of us, quite honestly, struggle with putting the pieces together in a simple sort of way. What I'd like to do with God's help tonight is to attempt to walk us through from one end of Scripture to the other this whole idea of covenant and what it has to do with baptism. Now, there'll be a lot of details which I don't particularly expect you to remember. Because of that, I've committed this sermon to writing. It's somewhere out there in the hands of the gospel trumpet, not because it's such a great sermon, but because it's the kind of message that you hear and maybe you pick up some things, but may wish to refer to again if you find it worthy. So let's start with something really simple. Why did we have baptism tonight? Was it because a believer has come to faith in Christ? Not this time. Is it because these two little girls are saved? Well, we don't know that, quite honestly. Is it because baptism will somehow save them? Well, the answer is no. Well, why then did we have two sets of parents and two little children be baptized? It is, to put it simply, because the living God is our God, and he is the God of our children. And these parents, whether they realized it or not, they just confess before God and before you. They solemnly pledged with God's help to bring up these children as his children in the ways of the Lord, to rear them in the fear of God, to rear them in the admonition of the Lord. We are having baptism today not primarily to have our focus on baptism, not to have our focus on those that were baptized, but to have our focus on God and to have our focus on the covenant relationship God has with his people and their seed. Baptism is about covenant. Scripture is about covenant. Salvation is about covenant. God's dealings with mankind are described in terms of covenant. And so that will be our focus with God's help tonight. Our texts are two, Galatians 3, 17 and 18, and Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. From Galatians we read, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For If the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, 10 through 12, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, in their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So our theme tonight is baptism and the covenant of grace. And we're going to look at it from three different angles. First of all, we're going to look through scriptures at covenant patterns concerning believers and their seed. Then we're going to sort of back up a minute after we take that survey and look at the parameters. What are the boundaries of this covenant with believers and their seed? And then finally, how does this covenant understanding, this covenant God makes with us and our seed, how is that a pleading ground for parents, for believers and their seed, and I may add for grandparents like ourselves? All of us, I am sure, believe that scriptural revelation, the revelation of God's mind and his will, is what we call progressive. That means God did not unfold all of his truth at the very beginning of scripture. He unfolded it bit by bit, expanding it, enlarging it, elaborating on it, giving us greater and greater detail. Other truths that are not revealed at first sometimes are revealed somewhat later in scripture. It's like our children. We don't teach them everything there is to know, everything that we know, when they're first born. We parcel it out over time. We enlarge, we expand, we increase the detail. But covenant is a reality that is brought to the foreground right away in scripture, and it carries clear through the entire Word of God. So there are aspects of covenant that do change over time. There are aspects of covenant that remain the same over time. There are aspects of covenant which enlarge over time, and we hope to see that in the patterns we find in Scripture. So first of all, covenant patterns concerning believers and their seed. Though the word covenant is not explicitly mentioned in the first chapters of Genesis, describing the relationship of God and its people before the fall and soon thereafter, it is clear from Romans chapter 5 and elsewhere that covenant is at work already in the garden. In Romans 5, the apostle views all believers through their covenant head, Christ. But then in that chapter, the apostle also speaks about all who are in Adam. He's the covenant head, the representative of all mankind, of all fallen sinners. And Paul in that chapter goes back and forth between the two, comparing and contrasting them. So all we're saying is clearly, without the word being seen, the concept of covenant, a representative, and their offspring is clearly seen. Is there a covenant sign? Well, in a way, there is. Negatively, there was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Positively, there was a sign of the tree of life. Was Adam a believer? Can we say a believer and his seed? Well, God doesn't explicitly say yes, but there's indications to believe that it may well be so. First of all, we don't see anything of Cain's sinful, rebellious attitude when God clothed Adam and Eve with the animal skins, representing salvation in Christ. We see also they must have instructed their children, Cain and Abel, in the whole sacrificial way of worshiping God. And of course, Adam named his wife Eve, mother of all living. Eve herself, when she received her firstborn, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." Later on, as we move ahead just a little bit, in Genesis chapter 6 and just after that, we see God speaking to believing Noah this way: "But with thee will I establish my covenant." Now it would seem, if we just stop there, that it's a covenant between God and a believer. But then God continues to progressively reveal the size, we would say, of that covenant. Three chapters later, God says, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." A few verses later, it's expanded even further. "This is the token of the covenant I have made between me and you and every living thing that is with you, every creature that is with you." And then a little bit later still, he expands it further and he says, "I've made the covenant with the entire earth." Is there a sign of that covenant? Plainly, yes. God explicitly says there's the rainbow. The covenant then, just by way of review, is made with believing Noah, with his seed. And that seed, of course, if you remember, includes the godly Shem and the presumably ungodly Ham and many, many others. In fact, at that time, we are all the offspring of Noah in history. Now we pause there and we say, where is the gospel? This is all well and good, but is the gospel to be found? Well, we said at the very beginning that Paul already from the very start says, as all in Adam died, so all in Christ was made alive. That very first promise in the garden, the clothing of skin, it was as though Jesus immediately after the fall of man was beginning to show himself. Here I am, here I come to cover, to establish a covenant with covenant breakers. Same is true with Noah. The flood represents what God has in store for all the ungodly. But what does he provide? He provides a way of escape in the midst of the deluge for Noah and his family. A picture, of course, of Christ as the means of escape from the deluge of God's wrath. Moving forward to Genesis 15, we read, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Then a little ways later, Genesis 17, he expands it. He reveals it further. "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee." And then notice a little bit more, "in their generations for an everlasting covenant." And then what does covenant mean? I mean, we can talk about it all night, but in essence, what does God mean when he says covenant? He says it here: "to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Is there a sign associated with that covenant? Yes, there is. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." Now, to whom was that covenant sign administered? It was explicitly to be administered to infants, 8 days old. Ishmael was circumcised, Isaac was circumcised, Esau was circumcised, Jacob was circumcised. The covenant was between believing Abram and it extended to his seed. But then there's an additional feature in the covenant made with Abraham. In Genesis 17, I want us to notice this particularly, often overlooked. In Genesis 17, 12, and 13, we read, "Every man-child in your generations that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed must needs be circumcised." So the pattern is not only between God and the believer and the believer's seed, but now the believer's household. All who lived under the headship of that believing parent or head of household. That did not apply, you'll notice in the history, to those, we would say, who were confederate with Abraham. There was Mamre, there was Eshcol, there was others who fought with Abraham, helped him liberate Lot from Chedorlaomer and his confederates, but they were not to be circumcised. Only the household of Abraham. So in the sense that we see fleshed out in the New Testament, in places like 1 Corinthians 7, we already see a sanctifying, meaning a setting apart influence of the head of the household on those within it, even though they may or may not be direct descendants of the head of the home. Concerning Isaac, same pattern. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him. Where is the gospel? Isn't it beautiful that in the New Testament, more explicitly explained, we are, as believers, adopted. We become the children of God. We become sons of the Father, brothers of the Savior, brothers and sisters of one another. God's family is called a household. The head of that family is God Himself. Jesus Christ makes that relationship a reality. So we see, even in these sketches in the Old Testament, the gospel shining through in shadow form. Later in Exodus, when God looked upon the afflictions of his people Israel in Egypt, he makes reference to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he is revealing the deliverance he's about to give. Still later in the book of Exodus, God would establish another covenant, this time with the people of Israel as a whole. They would be distinct from the nations around them. They would be God's people. And this covenant made with Israel is actually distinct from the covenant made with Abraham. We find that not only in the book of Deuteronomy, but we find that distinction really playing out almost throughout the book of Hebrews. The covenant made with Israel on Sinai, the covenant made with Abraham. Now, does this covenant with Israel fit the pattern we've seen? Indeed, it does. Exodus 19, 3 through 6, we read, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I have done to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey the voice, my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now, God is establishing his covenant with his entire church, the church in the wilderness, as Stephen would call it in Acts chapter 7. They, God's people, would be a peculiar treasure to the Lord, a kingdom of priests. You're hearing something that would reappear in the New Testament, how believers are made priests and kings unto God and to our Father. Already in seed form, God is saying, I'm preparing you for this. The covenant was made with believers in Israel. The covenant was also made with unbelievers in the wilderness. They were all a sanctified people. They were all set apart by God. They were all set apart for Himself. He cared for them all. He gave them all His laws. He gave them all His gospel in the ceremonial sacrificial system. And then, in addition to circumcision, He gave Moses a second sign. In Exodus 24:8, we read, "And Moses took the blood," that would be the blood of the sacrifices, and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you." I don't know when you had the Lord's Supper last, but can we not hear Jesus' words in that memorable night? "This is the cup of my blood which is shed for you. This is the new covenant." Already in the Old Testament, God saying, "My covenant is founded on blood." It is that alone which can make you a distinct people. So circumcision would set them apart by teaching them they were his people, but the blood pointed to the fact, you may be my people, but the only way you're going to have a saving relationship with me is through the blood. And it's the same today. The blood of the Messiah. So circumcision was his claim upon them. The blood pointed to that which would bring that claim into reality in their lives. For them. To make the covenant picture complete, God would say in Exodus 24, verse 8, that the keeping of the Sabbath was a perpetual covenant through their generations. What does that tell us? Just like we heard in the second part of the form for baptism, in every covenant there are two parts. God, in the first column of that baptism form, tells us the rich blessings that he gives to his church freely. But then in the second part, it says, God is, and I'll say it in my own words, "Live therefore as my people. Live for me. Live out of love for me. Live in trust of me. Live for the glory of God." Well, that's what he was saying here. Keep my Sabbath day so that people would see, not just in your words, not just in your confession, not just in your circumcision, but in your lifestyle, that you are a peculiar people. We see Jesus Christ creating his church, bringing his church to himself. He calls the church his body. He's the head of that church. It is his bride, which he's preparing for glory. In Leviticus 26, God warns Israel about breaking the covenant he made with them on Sinai. He talks about the grievous judgments that would follow when they broke that covenant, even to the point where he was willing to have them carried away into captivity. But even then, and I want you to note this, even when he says you are broken completely, you are carried out of your land, you've lost everything that I've given you, even then, listen to what God says. "Then, after all of that, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God." Even for covenant breakers like us, God says, "I will not cast away my people. I will never forget my covenant bonds." Here is a durable covenant. And the durable remained, even though the covenant that they were to keep, given to them on Sinai, was broken. There remained a covenant in place. And that's what Paul was writing about in our text. Listen to how he says it. "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before," that would be with Abraham, "confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after," they're describing the covenant made on Sinai, "that law cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." David, in his day, wrote about a covenant God made with him that was firm and sure. And in the Psalms, we have many references to it. Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. He will show them his covenant. Psalm 89:3-4, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever, thy throne to all generations. Of course, referring to the Messiah. Psalm 105:8-9, he hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham. So the pattern continues. The pattern remains. God and his people and their seed perpetually. And that's helpful to keep in view when we consider the New Testament scriptures. In each Old Testament case, it's God that took the initiative, not the people. It was God that established his covenant with believers and their seed. He included in his covenant dealings their children. He expanded his covenant relationship to households. He expanded it further to include a nation, to include the whole church. And even when that nation no longer looked like a nation, lost all of its national privileges, he maintained the covenant he established with Abraham. And that brings us to what's often referred to as the New Covenant passage, the one our Baptist brethren lean upon to plead that there is a totally unique covenant in the New Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31. It's sometimes explained by our Baptist brethren that this only pertains to believers, not necessarily to their seed unless they are believers. It is distinct from all other covenants, from the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. But if that's true, then there's a huge question that looms in front of us. What happened to God's words concerning the covenant made with Abraham? Described as an everlasting covenant, a covenant to 1,000 generations, a covenant which he would not break. Was the covenant of Abraham just the national covenant, just the Jewish covenant? How do we explain what Paul says, that God preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed? How could he say that the blessing of Abraham would come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ? Or that the covenant made with Abraham was confirmed before of God in Christ? Recall how the apostle refers to circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. So we ask ourselves, is the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 actually brand new? It may interest you to know that the Hebrew word for new can just as correctly be translated renewed. Not brand new, but if I may say it this way, dusted off and made prominent again. And why would he say that that covenant, if it is brand new, why would he say in the text in Jeremiah 31, it's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? According to the book of Hebrews, the old covenant made with God on Sinai was decaying. Not the covenant made with Abraham and his seed. And in fact, in Hebrews 12:24, it tells us that we New Testament believers are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. And then we just ask ourselves this question. If we as New Testament believers come to God through the blood of sprinkling, how did Abraham come to God? How did David come to God? How did Noah come to God? Did they come to God through some other way than the blood of Jesus Christ? And the answer has to be no. They came through the same blood of sprinkling. In fact, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. John 8:56. What we actually find in the New Testament is a continuation of the pattern we've already seen. God's covenant continuing with believers in their seed, God's covenant continuing to be with his church, the signs of the covenant continuing to be administered to little children and to those brought into the church from the outside, like the jailer, like Lydia, like Saul of Tarsus, like the Ethiopian eunuch. So the link between the covenant with Abraham and the New Testament church is certain. How do we know it's certain? Because Scripture clearly makes that link. You may recall that when John the Baptist was about to be born, Zacharias, his father, who hadn't been able to speak, began to speak by prophecy. It says distinctly, by the Spirit. What did he prophesy? Well, among other things, he said, God raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That, of course, would refer to Jesus. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. And then notice these words. What would this Savior do? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware unto our father Abraham. So the Spirit of God, through Zechariah's prophecy, is saying the covenant made with Abraham is directly linked to the promised Messiah. And it was this understanding of that connection that emboldened Peter by the Spirit of God to say on Pentecost to a mixed multitude, to people who undoubtedly, many of whom were unsaved persons, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then he added, for the promise is unto you and unto your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, these are Jewish people primarily, or proselytes who became Jews or wanted to. They're coming to the temple. What other promise would they understand Peter to mean? The promise that's been there from the beginning. The prophets had foretold years before the expansion of the church to include the Gentiles, and that's why Peter says, and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then in a less often quoted statement that I think is even more revealing, the second sermon we have of Peter after Pentecost in Acts chapter 3 really, if I may say it, nails it. He's saying to these people, many of the same people, ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Then listen to how he makes his application. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities. So Paul is actually using the covenant made with Abraham as the application of his sermon. You people are directly involved in that blessed setting apart. Come to the Messiah. Paul, later on, writes these memorable words concerning the Jews in Romans chapter 11. This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. And then notice his application. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. So we know that the Jewish people in Jesus' day and Paul's day, largely enemies of the gospel. to the benefit of the Gentiles. But he adds this, as touching the election, speaking of the Jews, they are beloved. Why? For the Father's sake. What fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. Continued also from the Old Testament pattern of household circumcisions. You know the history. When Lydia's family comes to, when Lydia comes to faith, she and her household baptized. Jailer comes to faith, he and the household baptized. Paul baptizes the household of Stephanus. That the children of believers should continue to receive the covenant sign, there's no question about it. In Acts chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, and if you're taking notes, make a particular note of this passage, very seldom written about. In Acts 21, 20 to 24, Paul, one apostle, James, a second apostle, agree and affirm publicly in the temple that the believing Jews, not the unbelieving, the believing Jews ought not to deny circumcision to their children. Now, why is that important? What does circumcision mean to a Jew? One thing. He is the Lord our God. We and our children are his people. And Paul and James, after Pentecost, publicly said, don't forbid circumcision to the children of believing Jews. Meaning, those children are still in a covenant relationship with the Lord. But then you may ask, what about the Gentile children? James, in the very next sentence, says to Paul, but you know, Paul, I'm paraphrasing, how that we've forbidden circumcision to the Gentiles. Well, the obvious question is, unless we're going to have a two-part church where some children are in covenant with God and others are not simply because they're Gentiles, the answer is obvious. The covenant sign is and was baptism. Circumcision, as far as the New Testament scriptures describe, died a natural death. It was redundant. It was unnecessary. For there was one sign that united Jews and Gentiles together. And what do we find? Households receiving the sign of the covenant. That would explain why Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, thought nothing of using baptism and circumcision interchangeably. They have different pictures, they show different aspects of covenant, but he described the same covenant. He writes, Christ, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off, another allusion to circumcision, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he switches over, buried, different picture, with him in baptism, wherein you are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him, another picture, from the dead. And you being dead, flips over again, in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he hath, goes back to the other, quickened together with him, made alive, blotting out, as with his blood, the handwriting of ordinances, laws, that was against us, which were contrary to us, taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So in summary, and I know that first part was quite long, in summary, then, we find that God's covenant with his people remains unbroken. It pleased him to sovereignly establish his covenant with certain people. He sovereignly separates all of those people, believers and unbelievers, to be his people. He declares to them that he would be their God. He was pleased to extend that covenant to the children of his people, which is why in Psalm 78, We fathers are to make God known to our children, that the generation to come might know him, that the children which should be born, who should arise, should tell it to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So then, what does that have to do with today? What does that have to do with us tonight? What does that have to do with us tomorrow? What does it have to do with you as parents, us as grandparents, friends of parents? Is baptism just a symbol? Is it just a ceremony, or is it weightier? With sadness, we have seen that the Old Testament sign of circumcision, precious as it was, did not give grace to those who received it. Ishmael, Esau, and so many Israelites. And yet, that sign of God's covenant relationship with his people was never meaningless to God, despite the fact that so many were unbelieving. To deny one's covenant relationship with God was a serious offense. Moses almost died on the way to Egypt because he had not circumcised his son. If a family in Israel had not publicly embraced the covenant sign of relationship with God, they'd be, in terms of New Testament language, excommunicated. These were a privileged people. We are a privileged people. We are all, every last one of us, set apart by God from all others. He commanded them and us to reflect that distinctiveness in the way we interact with the nations around us, with the people around us, with respect to marriage, with respect to business, with respect to covenants, and so many other things. They were to be a sanctified, they were to be a unique people. And the same thing is true about baptism in our children. Baptism doesn't confer grace, as some teach. We must not presume grace, as some teach. But just as with circumcision, these baptized children and baptized adults may, in fact, never exhibit, may God forbid, a saving relationship with God. Simon the sorcerer, baptized Peter, says, "I perceive you're in the gall of bitterness, the bond of iniquity." But regardless of our children's, regardless of our spiritual condition, as important as that is, baptism says these are God's children. These children are mine. I have sovereignly set them apart for myself, and therefore as parents, we have no choice but to rear them in the fear of God, for him, to point to them directly and immediately. This is the Lord your God, and you are his people. And we are to live that way, whether you can lay claim to grace or not. The advantages of being born to Christian parents are enormous. Much every way, to quote the Apostle Paul, we have God's word, we hear God's promises, we are surrounded, as we heard this morning, by godly influences. There are immense advantages. And the New Testament speaks plainly about the sanctifying influence of a believing spouse over an unbelieving spouse, the sanctifying influence of a believing parent over their children. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:14 addresses both. "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy," not necessarily meaning ethically and morally pure, but they are set apart because of that even one believing parent. What's so telling, you know, going back to Jeremiah 31, if we look at how it's used in the book of Hebrews, let me just quote one place. So the apostle just concluded quoting Jeremiah 31, and then he says this: "Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy which hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, set apart, an unholy thing, and in the process hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So if Jeremiah 31 was an ironclad guarantee, only believers, no one else, why would Paul ever say that? Who believes that believers can fall away? Who believes that that verse can be applied to a believer? Sore punishment indeed. That means if we're sitting here tonight with a baptized forehead, if we've been brought up under the Word of God in church, at home, in school, or wherever, and we're living an unsanctified life, we're living more like the world around us than the people of God we're supposed to be, that verse applies to you. You are literally, the apostle says, treading Jesus Christ under your feet, as if he was here with us, lying on the floor, and you were stepping on him. That's how serious this is. May I say, by way of an aside, to you young people who maybe are of age to make confession of faith and haven't, what other option is there? Are you prepared to stand up in front of the church and to say, I want nothing to do with the living God. I want nothing to do with his people. I don't want to be held accountable to anyone. I'm prepared to confess openly it's the world, not the Lord. Because in essence, that's exactly what you're doing. That entire history of covenant relationships came right up to you. Your parents affirmed that covenant relationship when you were baptized. And then you have the gall to say, I want no part of it now that I've come to years of discretion. How dare you? You ought to be fearful of the wrath of God for doing despite unto the Spirit of grace. So baptism is an encouragement. He is our God. We are his people. The privileges are enormous. They're indisputable. But the responsibilities are also enormous. And in the last moment or two, a pleading ground. I don't know that we've ever heard a sermon, I don't believe I ever have, or read one, about Abraham's prayer for Ishmael. You recall how God made it very plain. It wasn't Ishmael, it was Isaac, who's his child of promise. What was Abraham's response? Oh, that Ishmael live before thee. What did God say? No, he's one of those, not a elect believer. No, God said, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget. I will make him a great nation. Does that mean he was saved? We don't know. Doesn't appear so, but we don't know. But what it does mean is God counted even Ishmael a child of the covenant. Not some outside, uncircumcised stranger. How many times did Moses, when God's wrath was about to descend on the people of Israel, justly so, why does he plead God's covenant relationship? He says in one place, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Even when God said to Moses, I'm going to make of you a great people. I'm going to get rid of these other people. I say that in my own words. What does Moses say? They are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and thy stretched out arm. Jeremiah, when Israel was so far gone, please, the same way. Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. And even when God literally chided Israel for their covenant-breaking ways, he didn't renounce them. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hath despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. That's in Ezekiel, when they were already going, gone. That was Peter's point. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant God made with our fathers. So in other words, be encouraged. Be encouraged as parents. Plead the promises of God, the covenant of God. We can't plead anything about ourselves. We can't plead anything about these children. They couldn't. They were the betrayers of the Messiah. But that didn't stop Peter from saying, you are children of the covenant. Turn to your covenant-keeping God. So what does this say to all of us tonight? The Lord is our God. He doesn't become your God when you are born again. He's your God now. He's already sovereignly gathered you in this room, put you under his word. Many of you born to Christian parents. That was a sovereign act of God. Embrace him as such. To all believers, baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness we have by faith. To parents, these are God's children. All of you. We need to raise them that way. Not someday you might become a believer. Someday you might belong to God. Someday, that's baptistic. They belong to him now. And they're going to require from us that we bring them up that way. That's not presumption. That's not easy believism. That's covenant relationship with God, cover to cover throughout the scriptures. To parents, plead these promises. To children in our midst, this is the Lord your God. Look at the history behind you. Look at the privileges he's given you. Give your life to him. Surrender yourself to him. Don't live for the world. Don't despise the grace of God. Don't turn aside from Jesus Christ. Go directly to him. Plead that ownership which he already has in your life. And above all these things, baptism speaks as the form so eloquently teaches about Jesus Christ the Lord, who, as we've seen in the Old Testament, clearly in the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ is what cements, affirms, confirms the relationship with God, not just for now, but a living, vital relationship with God that lasts forever. His blood is the new, the renewed, the everlasting covenant to 1,000 generations. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing reality. We sit here in this little room, a little part of a bigger city, part of a nation, part of a world, and we recognize more than ever before what privileged people we are, and yet how responsible we are to own thee openly as our God, to live a godly life, to honor that relationship, to turn to Christ, to embrace his blood by faith so that we may know the power of these covenant mercies. And Lord, to think that all of this came from thy side, We didn't ask for it. We didn't arrange it. Thou from all eternity hast purposed in thy heart to make a relationship with creatures like us and to take us unto thyself as thy bride forever. Lord, help us to live as thy people. Bless us with the grace we need to turn once and again to thee. And Lord, bless us all with that faith that we need to cling to Christ as we have heard, to love him and to serve him and not the world or ourselves. We pray these things together with the pardoning of every sin we've ever committed. Wash it all away in the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.